Good morning. First thing I would like to do is open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that you've given us. We welcome you into this service, Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would use me as a vessel to declare your word in truth and love. May you be with us today and always. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first off, I would like to say most pastors will try to find a way to open up with some sort of a joke. Well, he's standing in front of you. Pastor John seems to have been hitting him out, if you use a loosely a baseball metaphor, Pastor John has been hitting him out of the park here recently. Am I right? Pastor John has been hitting him out of the park, and they just keep getting longer. He keeps hitting them out of the park. Today, I hope you will not mind a bunt. I'll give you the best I have, but I can guarantee you it will not be the dynamics of our young pastor. He's awesome. Now I would like for us to stand this morning with reverence to God's word and read Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. That means take breath, I think. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing your praise. I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us this morning. Thank you for the word that you've given us. We know it is true. We know it is our operator's manual. God, you have given us what we need. Now may we be faithful to be not just readers of the word, but doers. Pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'd like to give you a short version of my testimony. And I'm going to be honest with you, some of it may sound a little broken up because I'll explain things further than I need to for a reason, and then I'm going to back up a little bit. And so I hope it's not confusing. That was one of the other things my wife tried to help me to understand yesterday. She says, you're not going to make this confusing, you know, are you? So that much is left unsaid. I said, well, I'm going to try not to, but I'm going to give it my best shot. So for those of you who were here at the last Valentine's banquet, Becky and I gave our testimonies up here. And I really hate to give my testimony without Becky standing here that same way. But Pastor John did not call her to preach this message, so I have to leave her in the pew. So for those of you who heard this, the testimony at the Valentine's banquet, this will be a little bit of a repeat, but a little different again. And I'll give illustrations where the psalm that we just read and my life intersect. And I think things will become clear, so please bear with me. I was born into an engineer's home. My father was an engineer for the White Westinghouse Corporation. He was a mechanical engineer and an electrical engineer. You mix them together, that gives you an electrical mechanical engineer. He was a really, really smart man. But he took the call late in life. My dad, and now I think late in life, I thought, my word, he was only 30-something. That doesn't seem quite so late in life to me. But he took the call. So he went back to school while I was very small and redid an entire bachelor's degree so he could get the liberal arts degree that he needed. And then he headed off to seminary. And this is kind of where my memories really start to kick in. My dad, we lived in Gambier. Back on Woodside Drive, there were a bunch of barracks back there, And we lived in one of those. And I was 5, 6, and 7 when we lived in Gambier. And my dad finished seminary in those years. I even went to Wigan Street. Loved it. Loved it. But I say that my dad took the call because I wanted to let you know that I have a heritage, like this psalm says, of men who fear the Lord, people who fear the Lord. So I had an Episcopalian priest for a father. My my grandfather, by marriage to my dad's mom, was an Episcopalian priest also. And I heard rumor that there was a great-grandfather somewhere in the mix who was also in the ministry. Can't prove that one. So I have a heritage of men in the ministry, men who fear God. And I grew up in and around the church. I was an acolyte, for those of you who don't know what an acolyte is. In the liturgical churches, it is very common to see the pastor, the reverend, as they would call him, especially in the Lutheran, the Catholic, and the Episcopalian churches, they would be in robes, and there would be a young boy near them who would also be in robes that would carry the cross, light the lights, you know, even help with the elements during the preparation for communion. Those were acolytes, and that's what I did. I was my father's acolyte, and I served with some really, really wonderful men who were in the priesthood that would come to visit our church. So I was in and around churches all of my youth, but that doesn't mean I had a close working relationship with Jesus Christ by any stretch of the imagination. So as I was growing up, I knew that God was showing himself to me, but I just really wasn't inclined to give him my life. Not so much in direct rebellion, but it was just like I wasn't paying attention. That's been spoken of me a lot when I was young. Teddy's just not paying attention. Well, okay. Nonetheless, God was faithful to pursue me. I just wasn't faithful to get caught. And that's a hard thing to own up to. When God pursues you, it's time to say yes. So let's return to the psalm here for a moment. Verse 1 and 2 say, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed." And then there's a semicolon. That means we need to pause for just a moment. So in these verses, David is crying out to God in a time of great trial in his life. Now, according to most biblical historians, this was probably during the time of David's sons, Absalom, his rebellion against David to try and seize the throne from King David. Now, there are reasons that we think this is true, but there are also a school of thought that said it may have been written during a time when David was in hiding from Saul. Either way, David was crying out to God. He said, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. Please listen to me. From the end of the earth, I cry." David was in desperate need. Desperate need. Absalom wanted to kill him. His own son wanted him dead. Saul, if that was the case, wanted him dead. So David had a lot of trouble. He's often in trouble. And we know from biblical record that David had a lot of sin in his life, yet he kept returning to God. He kept crying out to God, "God, save me, will you please?" But he also knew that sin was a barrier between he and God. Well, like David, I too encountered tough times in my life, times of trial. Vietnam was probably the first and biggest trial of my life. I don't like to tell war stories. I just don't do it. But I will tell you that when you go to war as a young man, and I was 19 when I arrived in country, you see things you should never see. And there's not a military man in here who's been in combat who will not agree with me there. You see things you should not see. And it'll affect you for the rest of your life. While I was in Vietnam, however, I took the opportunity as a volunteer to drive the chaplains and their assistants to other hills that we were on, where there were bases, Marine Corps bases, and there was Marines and Navy on those hills, and those chaplains would go and put a service on Sunday morning. So I volunteered to drive. I'm doing my good deed here. I'm a good guy. I'm going to drive for these people. This whole time that I was driving, I was looking like something that was a Christian. I was doing what God asked me to do, I think, but I was still in a very dark place. Suffice it to say, I was in a dark place. When I got home from Vietnam, I learned of my parents' divorce. That was sometime after I got back. But this is the place I thought was solid. When I got told that my parents were divorcing, something shook. And that word, that divorce word, came up in my life. And it was the first time I think I ever even really acknowledged it. It wasn't a part of my life. There was nothing about divorce that meant anything to me. So when my parents divorced, it kind of shook me. Divorce became a possibility, and I didn't like that. But by that, I should have learned something. That was God's opportunity to me to learn from what happened to my parents, and I didn't take it. It wasn't too many months later that my father committed suicide. He had remarried, lost his church. There was cancer in his life. Don't know how good, how bad, doesn't matter. But my father took his life. And I remember the night that I received that phone call. It was brutal. My dad had killed himself. That one shook my world again. I thought I had put that to rest. Suicide's a hard thing to deal with because these are people you love. And there's a lot of church teachings that says this is a sin you can't undo. And I thought I dealt with it. And it wasn't until many years later. You'll pardon me. I pray that if I get emotional, some of these things are hard. It wasn't until many years later when Becky's mother died. And Becky's mother was instrumental in my life. When she died, I finally had, and it was hard because Becky was in Columbus and I was in Mount Vernon with the three kids. And when her mother died, she called me in the middle of the night to tell me. And come morning time, it was my time to tell my children where their beloved gummy had gone. And it wasn't until then that I had a clear picture of heaven. A clear picture of heaven. Because I knew my mother-in-law was there. I'd gotten married by this time. When I came home from Vietnam, I got married. It was a short marriage. It ended in divorce. I didn't like it. Didn't want it. But at that time, after that divorce, I had no intentions of being in a relationship with another woman. No intentions. Which also puts the kibosh on kids. I had no intentions of having children. But God was still watching me in the wilderness. He was still watching. I just didn't know that if I just called out, that he would show me the promise that he made me to get me out. I just didn't have that realization. Now, I know that throughout my life, I kept separating myself from God by not confessing my sin and my need for him. But I had to recognize the need to be rescued. My life was a mess. I just didn't know what to do about it. So that brings us to my salvation story. So I got to go back a little bit. Okay? Got to go back a little bit. I want to read the next portion of scripture here. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. Take a breath. Just as David needed a shelter from either Absalom or Saul, a very real enemy, I too needed God to put me on a rock that was higher than I was. He asked that God save him. He said, God, put me on a rock that's higher than me. I can't get there by myself. Save me, he said. Well, he not only asked for salvation, but he declared who God was. He says, I know you're God because that's your tabernacle where I want to reside. It's your tabernacle. So he declares that God is able, and he declares God to be who he says he is. Well, I came to a place in my life where I asked Jesus to do that for me. Please save me. And I think the prayer that I said the night I was saved was, I know that you are able, because you are the Son God sent for just this purpose. When I cried out to Jesus, I had to recognize who he was and recognize that he's able to do it. That's important. Who is he, and is he able? Well, God saved me, and only God can do that. But the details surrounding my salvation story are, I think, rather unique. I met a man in Vietnam. His name was Sergeant Mike Totten. If Mike was standing next to me, it'd be like me standing next to Rick. Very tall. He was 6'6". He had one of these 30-inch waists, 50-inch chest, USMC, square jaw. If you saw a picture of a Marine on a poster and you wanted to join, that was the guy. He was a stud, right? He was a Marine's Marine. And I gravitated to him. When I was in Vietnam, things were a mess in my life. And I was unable to deal with some of the stuff that I was having to deal with. And Sergeant Mike Totten helped me out. Have some alcohol. Have some alcohol. It'll cure it, Ted. I looked up to Mike. I took the alcohol. And I took it, and I took it, and I took it, and I drank a lot. And what I was doing was self-medicating. I was self-medicating to get rid of the images I'd see in the day so I didn't have to see them at night. What's really unique, though, Mike spent two or three tours in Vietnam. Never once went home. That's 3 years if it was three tours. That's 3 years without going home. He had a wife and two daughters at home. So finally, the Marine Corps said, Mike, you've had enough. Go home. They sent him home, came home to his wife, and she threw him out because of what he had become. And she told him, you're not coming back in here until you clean up your life. And she says, the answer is Jesus Christ, period. You're not going to clean it up any other way. Well, lo and behold, very few months went by, and this Marine's Marine, an alcoholic by all today's terms, turned his life over to Jesus Christ, a changed man. So here's where the story gets interesting. So Mike Totten was impressed by God to do something. He was to watch the manifests of the men coming home from Vietnam. And every name that was on it that he had led astray, he had touched, he was to call them. And I was on the list. I was on the list. I got a call one Friday night, very shortly after I got back from Vietnam. Mike Totten says, hey, would you like to come over for dinner? I'd love to party on. I got there, and the address he gave me was easy to find. It was on a military base. I drove right to it. He opened the door, welcomed me in. There's his wife and two little girls, and I thought, this is not the kind of party I was hoping for. Well, I'm going to tell you, by the end of the evening, my face was in a blue recliner crying out to God to save me. I understood my need for a Savior. But I didn't want a Lord. I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. I had the Marine Corps to do that. I didn't want any more of it. But God put Mike in the right place at the right time. Problem was, I wanted the salvation, but I didn't want the Lord. Because if you hear the term, you always hear them together. He is my Lord and Savior, right? Well, that Lord is an important part of the equation. You can be saved, but if you're unwilling to let the Lord guide your life, you're about a half a Christian. You're about a half a Christian. Wasn't too long after that I got married to my first wife. Didn't last long. I blame myself for a lot of that. If I had been following God, following His commandments, following His way, I might have been able to salvage that. But, praise the Lord, later on I would meet somebody else, somebody extraordinary. I would meet Becky. We dated for 4 years. We knew for the whole 4 years that we were going to be married. But we needed to find a church. Because back then, you just didn't do anything but get married. That's the way you do it. So we went seeking. Because I was divorced, we were unable to be married in her home church, which I believe hurt her a lot. So we went hunting. I said, well, I don't think Episcopalians really care. They'll marry anybody, I think. Sure enough, Becky and I walked in, and this young pastor who had been brought into a broken and beat up church through a church split counseled us and eventually married us. I developed a pretty good relationship with this young pastor. His name was Pastor Bob Madden, and he was on fire for God. He was a Bible-believing, salvation-preaching minister in the Episcopalian Church. That's an oxymoron, if you want to know what that is. That's an oxymoron. And eventually he got run out of that church because he did exactly what they asked him to do, bring people in. They ran him out because the old money people were losing control. Well, even in that church, and I stress this, I was reading scripture from the lecterns. I was participating in the communion service. I was literally feeding the bread to people who came to the altar. But I was not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. He was not Lord over my life. Not at all. I was visible, but I was not going to let God be the Lord in my life. Well, eventually I met a Grace Brethren minister. His name's Tony Webb. And I believe that if Becky and I had stayed in Columbus, Ohio, that's where I would have surrendered the rest of my life. It would be to understand, because he took the time to talk to me. We talked over table saws and workbenches, and he just talked to me. And he started to show me what the love of God and obedience to God could be like. Another man who was put in my way. Still, God was faithful to put people in my life for His purpose. Well, then we came to Mount Vernon, and here's where some of the next part of the scripture comes into play. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth and preserve him. Like a lot of our, especially Old Testament, they jump back and forth between how they use tense and how they use person in their text. Most people believe that this is David, the king, crying out for mercy. And crying out, generationally speaking, he's saying, you've already given me this heritage, and I want to bless the generations behind me. You've made promises to me, God. Now I need to live up to the promises that I've made to you. David made some vows, promises to God, and now he's asking him to shield him and give him a long life. I think David did not want to drop the ball. He didn't want to be the guy in the middle of the generations that said, and he didn't walk with God. If we go back into the Old Testament, there's all kinds of stories about kings that walked with God, and then he died. And then he would begat somebody, and he wouldn't walk with God. And all of a sudden, you've got generations that struggle behind them. David didn't want to do that. David wanted to keep the generational blessings going. And he made him a promise. And he says, he will abide or live before God forever. David wanted an eternity for himself, for his family. He knows where he comes from. He knows promises were made to his forefathers, and now it's time for him to make his own vows. But he understands the gravity of what he's saying, that a man could interrupt this blessing. This is where the Lord part of the testimony comes into play. It was time for me to understand that part of my salvation was surrendering to God. We'd moved to Mount Vernon, and God was faithful to make a way. I was what I used to lovingly call a bunker Baptist. My wife was Baptist, but I was in the bunker on Sunday morning, swinging a golf club. Gotta love it. I had golfers in Columbus that were part of my Sunday morning group, and they wanted me to come play. And eventually God convicted me, said, you just got to shut these guys off. I need you in my house. I need you in my house. I needed to put my marriage on the right track. I'm not going to say we had a rocky marriage at all. My wife doesn't allow for rocky marriages. She's faithful that way. She's faithful that way. She doesn't allow for rocky marriages. But a marriage is only blessed when you bring God into the equation. It's only blessed. It gets better. God put faithfulness in my heart. He says, I'll be faithful to you, Ted, but I want you to be faithful to me too. So he says, it's time for you to stand up and make a few promises. Well, Mount Vernon was my second chance. I had the opportunity to come in and declare who I was. God was changing my heart. I went to work. I declared God as my Savior at work. The friends I started playing golf with on Saturday, I could declare God as my Savior. Started going to church regularly. I wanted to lead my family, but Lord, I didn't know how. I really didn't know how to lead my family. And God impressed on me that it was time. He impressed on me that it was time. Becky had already said, well, now that you're starting to walk like this, what are we going to do about tithing? I said, 10%. Well, she'd been tithing a little bit out of her income, but my income was kind of left apart. And I said, no, it's 10%. That scared her. What are we going to do about the bills? Be faithful. Write the check. Be faithful. But one of the first things that God did, he gave me an option, an action? I don't know what it was. The church we were going to was going through a little unrest, and it caused some division in the church. And it was time for me to get serious about where I was going to be with it. So I started praying about it. We went and talked to the pastor about it. And he said, Ted, pray. So I did. I prayed. How simple is that? And what I heard over a period of a few months, and these were agonizing months, was that, Ted, you need to leave that church. What? My wife picked that church out. When she came to Mount Vernon, she just went to where she knew she was safe, so she went to the Baptist church, right? And he said, Ted, leave that church. So we picked up our tithe check with nobody in the, with no name in the pay to the order of, and went here. Been here ever since. God was faithful to put us in a place where we needed to be. But that was the worst thing about operating under God's guidance and rulership, however you want to say that, under God's authority. He said, I'll be faithful to you. Just do what I tell you to do. Just do what I tell you to do. So I did. It was very hard on me. I think I had to inform Becky, and we talked about it. This was not like out of the blue, but I remember we were riding our bicycles, and I said, honey, I think we're supposed to leave this church. That was hard. In my flesh, I didn't want to do that to my wife. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I knew it was right. I wrote this down, and I think this is important. God's presence assured me that this would be my test of Him and that He would be faithful. His presence assured me that He would be faithful. It wasn't like I heard a big voice. It was just His presence. So how did I come to adopt the last verse in Psalm 61? This is kind of my life verse. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Well, it seems I've always had this little mantra in my life that says, and I don't know whether any of you have got little mantras in your life, but mine was, get up, do the right thing. Then get up and do the right thing. And get up and do the right thing. You see how it goes? Get up every day, do the right thing. Becky gave me a Bible. I still read it. It's a study Bible. It's valuable to me. And I started to read it through, and I tripped over Psalm 61, and verse 8 just popped off the page at me. That's my mantra. Daily perform your vows. If you make a promise to somebody, do it. Well, I got to be honest with you, I only read the second half of the verse. What I didn't understand was that I was still working under the same old rules. It was the right thing to do the right thing. That was the rule, right? We all know that. You do the right thing. But that's the law. The rest of the verse goes, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may fulfill my vows. That. If you wanted to understand it a little bit better, put the word so in front of that and read the verse again. So I will sing praise to your name forever, so that I may daily perform my vows. You can't perform your vows in a God-honoring way without honoring God first. Praise the Lord so that I may fulfill the vows I've made, not just to man, but to Him. It took a long time to come to this understanding. But I know it's an important part of my salvation story, and I've only come to realize this as time has passed, how important it is to praise the Lord so I can fulfill my vows. It's praise the Lord first, right? That's one of the reasons why we have these songs that were sung this morning. It's your breath in my lungs. It's your breath in my lungs so I can praise the name. I didn't put breath in my lungs. That's divine. He breathed into us our very breath. Why is it that we can't sing praises to him? Why can't we use that same breath that he gave us to sing praises to a mighty God? When we are led in a salvation prayer, the last part of the salvation prayer is a promise to live the rest of my days for you. That means we surrender our will to God. I think I said those words way back in 1970. Surrender your will to me. That's what he wants. And I think I said those words. I will surrender the rest of my days to you. I didn't. And I'm now starting to understand that it's such an important part is to allow the Lord to be Lord of my life. I mess it up every time I try and do it by myself. And trust me, the last few weeks have been a bear on me as Satan has tried to show me time and time again that, Ted, you can do this. You can do it. You got it. You can stand up there and be dynamic. I can't do anything without him. I hope every word I've spoken here today has come through the conduit. Isn't that what you said, Gary? Through it, through the conduit. Let me be the conduit. I want to be just the vessel so that you can hear God's word. I can't do it on my own. But Satan kept trying to tell me for several weeks, you can do it. You're strong enough. You're smart enough. You're eloquent enough. You can do it. But what I know I can't do is I can't get on the rock that is higher than me. I can't save myself. I can't fix my own life. I have to rely on God to do that. I want God to take me to the rock that is higher than me. That's my salvation story. Take me to that rock that is higher than I can go by myself. And people of this church, I want you to join me on the rock. I want you to be with me on the rock. You can't get there yourself. You can't do it by yourself. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You are not sin-free enough. Allow him to raise you up onto the rock and praise his name first so that you can fulfill vows. Today, we have an opportunity to praise the name of Jesus and surrender our lives to him. Lindsay, if you would come. If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ fully and allowed him not only to save you and put you on the rock, but to allow him to be the Lord of your life, it's a crushing blow to say you're not good enough, but you have to accept that. God wants you. He wants you up on the rock, and he wants to be the Lord of your life, and he will make it better. If you've not surrendered yourself to that yet today, today is the day of salvation. He said it. Today is the day of salvation. So as Lindsay plays this song of invitation, I pray if there is a heart here that needs to surrender to God. Maybe you've already said, oh God, save me, like I did, but you haven't said, Lord, please be my Lord and allow me to live with you guiding my life. I pray that you would do it today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us. You sent your Son to die on a cross so that we could be lifted out of sin and put on a rock that is higher than I. I thank you, Lord, that you care enough about us to help us through the daily trials by being the Lord of our lives. I thank you for all that you do, all that you are, and I will praise your name first. Amen.
His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. To